Hello, ladies and gentlemen. This is Dan Trotter, Pretty Good Bible Studies. In this audio, I will tackle Job chapter 3, which I will entitle Job Laments His Birth. Or to put it in the way we normally put it, Job laments the day he was born. Our context is this. In chapter 1, Satan had destroyed Job's property and family. In Job chapter 2, Satan had destroyed Job's health. And now, in Job chapter 3, Job is very unhappy and he laments his birth. Before we get started, let me apologize for my voice. This is day 5 of a mild case of COVID, but I decided I need to continue on, so I hope you can tolerate the raspy voice. So we start now in Job 3, verses 1 through 7. Afterward, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. And Job said, "Let the day perish on which I was to be born, and the night which said, a boy is conceived. May that day be darkness, let not God above care for it, nor light shine on it. Let darkness and black gloom claim it. Let a cloud settle on it, let the blackness of the day terrify it. As for that night, let darkness seize it. Let it not rejoice among the days of the year. Let it not come into the number of the months. Behold, let that night be barren. Let no joyful shout enter it." Job is not in a good mood here. This is a very negative confession. Verse 1 says he cursed the day of his birth. That's true, but Job never cursed God. Satan said he would twice at the first and second heavenly council, but Job never did. But he did curse the day of his birth. You could make the argument that sounds pretty close to cursing God, because God caused him to be born on the day of his birth. Technically, but not really. He didn't curse God. He just says, "I'm sorry I was born." Now let's look at some options as to what Job's frame of mind was. The Jewish writers, quoted by John Gill, say that Job had denied the providence of God. That's not true. Job 23 verse 14 says this, "For he," Yahweh, "performs what is appointed for me, Job, and many such decrees are with him." He performs what is appointed. That's not denying the providence of God. That's affirming the providence of God. Option number 2, Job had lost some of his famous patience or endurance. Now there's a verse that would cut against that in the New Testament, James 5:11. "We count those blessed who endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful." That verse makes it sound like Job didn't lose any patience, but we know that he did. This chapter right here will tell you, well, let's put it this way. He lost some of his good attitude, but he didn't lose his endurance because he still didn't curse God. So the endurance of Job continues. At the same time, his emotions get the better of him. This verse in James is just speaking of Job in general, that the endurance of Job saw the outcome of the Lord's dealing. It doesn't mean that at every stage of the process, Job kept his patience or just said, "Oh, hallelujah, this is wonderful, what's happening to me." One can still endure while he's still feeling hopeless. As I look at the destruction of America right now, politically and culturally, I can endure that while still feeling hopeless. So that's option number 2 concerning Job's frame of mind. He's lost some of his famous patience, I guess you could say that. Option number 3, he was in utmost despair with no hope of eternal life or salvation. Well, that's not true. Job 13:15 says this, though God slay me, I will hope in him. Nevertheless, I will argue my ways before him. He still had hope in God, eternal life or salvation. He didn't have much hope in this life, but he never gave up on God. So let's summarize all this. It's not contradictory that Job acted less than righteous at a given point in time. His feelings probably fluctuated. You would too when you get in your times of suffering and trial. Don't your feelings go up and down, but you still hold on to your faith in Christ? Let me give you some other scriptures concerning people that get depressed about the day they were born. Job 10:18, our same Job here. "Why then have you brought me out of the womb?" Job says to God, "Would that I had died and no eye had seen me." Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, weeping because he knew what was going to happen to Jerusalem, and weeping because he wrote the book of Lamentations after the Babylonians destroyed Jerusalem in 586. Jeremiah in chapter 20, verse 14 says this, "Cursed be the day when I was born. Let the day not be blessed when my mother bore me." Jeremiah never lost his faith in God. He's a great prophet. Here's what Adam Clark says about Job. He bore all his privations with becoming resignation to the divine will and providence. But now, feeling himself the subject of continual sufferings, being in heaviness through manifold temptation, and probably having the light of God withdrawn from his mind, as his consolations most undoubtedly were, he regrets that ever he was born. And so basically Clark saying what I just said. He's enduring what's going on. He's accepting God's will, his providence, but his emotions got the better of him. Now, when we get to verse 3, Job switches to poetry. Now, poetry is difficult to understand sometimes. I remember when I was in high school, I hated poetry because I couldn't understand it. It was my weakest subject, English lit. When I started studying Chinese, these Chinese teachers were intent on teaching us Tang Dynasty poetry in Chinese. Oh my gosh. So I have a hard negative reaction against poetry. But the whole book of Job is full of poetry, and so we'll try to explain it as we go through. It starts out talking about Job's birthday. Now, what we're going to do here, we're going to talk about Job's birthday and Job's birthday night, the night of his birthday. Job, verse 3 says, "Let the day perish in which I was to be born." In other words, I wish it never had existed, my birthday. "And the night which said a boy is conceived, I wish nobody on my birthday night would go around saying, 'Hey, she just had a boy.'" Verse 4, "May that day be darkness." If a day is darkness, that means it doesn't exist, because day is daytime. "Let not God above care for it, no light shine on it." 5, "Let darkness and black gloom claim my birthday. Let a cloud settle on it. Let the blackness of the day terrify it." Well, that's obvious. Now he switches to his birthday night in verse 6. "As for that night, let darkness seize it." Of course, the night's dark already, but darkness is going to seize it again anyway. "Let it not rejoice among the days of the year. Let it not come into the number of the months." Now, what does it mean, "let it not come into the number of the months"? In other words, Job is saying, let my birthday be struck from the calendar. For example, I was born on October the 5th, so my calendar would read October the 4th, October the 6th. "Behold, let that night be barren. Let no joyful shout enter into it." And John Gill describes a night like this in only the way that he can. Quote, "Let there be no company for journeys or doing any business, no meeting of friends, neighbors, or relations on it for refreshment, pleasure, and recreation after the business of the day is over. As is frequently done, let there be no associations of this kind or any other. In the night, it was usual to have feasts on various accounts, and especially on account of marriage, but now let there be none. Let there be as profound a silence as if all creatures, men and beasts, were dead and removed from off the face of the earth, and nothing to be heard and seen on it." I believe Gill almost does a better job than Job describing his birthday night, how horrible it was to be. Job 3, verses 8 through 10, we continue. "Let those who curse the day," those who know how to wake up Leviathan, "curse that night. Let its stars turn dark before dawn. Let it hope for light and receive none. Let it not see the first light of dawn, because it did not shut the doors of the womb from which I came, or hide my eyes from trouble." Now this passage here, verses 8, 9, and 10, is a little bit more difficult. Let's start with, "let those who curse the day." Well, who curses the day? Well, here's three options. Option 1, this could refer to professional sorcerers. The NIV Study Bible says that professional sorcerers were believed to have the power to make a day unlucky. So you curse the day, make that day unlucky for somebody. Adam Clark suggests the problem. Why would Job refer to such charlatans and demon chasers? Well, I don't know why he wouldn't. Why wouldn't he? Clark seems to have a problem with it. I don't. Option number 2, who were those who cursed the day? Clark and Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown suggest that Job is referring to persons hired at funerals to mourn for the dead. These professional mourners would curse the day on which the deceased was born. They were saying, look at this unlucky schlock here. He's getting ready to be put into the grave. Well, if he hadn't been born, we wouldn't have to be going through this funeral right now. So I curse the day he was born. So that's the second option. We got professional sorcerers as option number 1, professional mourners. Option number 2, John Gill has an interesting option number 3. These who cursed the day were people in Ethiopia who cursed the sun because it parches their fields and bodies. And so somehow that might have happened also where Job lived in Uz, that people curse the sun because of the heat. I live in South Carolina. I can understand how that could be because it gets real hot in the summertime. Now, these people who curse the day, it is explained parenthetically in God's Word translation that these are people who know how to wake up Leviathan. Well, who is Leviathan? Of course, the word is famous. It's used by a lot of political people to talk about Leviathan governments that get bigger and bigger and more powerful and stronger until they oppress the people. In other words, like the government of America is fast doing. Here's five options as to what this Leviathan might be referring to from the NIV Study Bible. Option number one, a popular mythological dragon. He was thought to cause eclipses by wrapping himself around the sun. Now that sort of makes sense because you got people cursing the day. I can see that person waking up Leviathan, a monster, and these people say to Leviathan, wrap yourself around the sun, monster, so you can make the day go dark. Another option for Leviathan, option number two, is that Leviathan was a mythological creature said to have been defeated by God at creation. Option number three, the crocodile in the Nile River. Option number four, the devil. John Gill suggests this. Adam Clark puts it a little bit more prosaically as talking about imminent dangers. Well, let's just say it's some mythological creature and let it be done with that. So in verse 8, Job invites whoever these cursers are, these people who are cursing the day, let them curse the night too. Now verse 9 is a little bit tricky. Stars turn dark before dawn. Well, what does the its refer to? There's two options. The its could refer to Job's birthday, or the its could refer to Job's birthday night. Because if you look at verse 8, we have let those who curse the day, that could be the reference to its. And then we have let them curse that night. At the end of verse 8, that could refer to its. So it's Job's birthday stars should turn dark, or Job's birthday night stars should turn dark. Well, you know, generally you take the noun that's closest to the its, that would be night, but that doesn't really work so well. But let's look at that as an option. If the its refers to Job's birthday night, then Job wants the stars of that night to turn dark before the dawn of the next day. But if on the other hand, the its is referring to Job's birthday, which I believe it does, then what the verse is saying is, let the stars of the night before the dawn of Job's birthday, let those be dark. So not only is the day dark, but the stars of the night before, they're dark too. That makes perfect sense. In addition, the context favors this option because if you look at verse 9, the whole rest of the verse is talking about Job's birthday. Let it, Job's birthday, hope for light and receive none. Let it not see the first light of dawn. That it there is Job's birthday because it did not shut the doors of the womb. That's obviously Job's birthday, shut the doors of the womb. So we're going to take verse 9, its stars as Job's birthday stars, the stars that come up at twilight before dawn, dark. Dark before dawn, dark at dawn, dark all during the day. Job is really depressed. Now, at the end of verse 9, let not my birthday see the first light of dawn. That phrase, first light of dawn, in the original is literally, behold the eyelids of the morning, as the Cambridge commentary says. So, if we read it literally, it would be, let it not see the eyelids of the morning. Let not my birthday see the eyelids of the morning. I love that metaphor. If you can picture yourself waking up in the morning and you're really groggy and your eyelids gradually open. Now, look at the horizon at dawn as the sun comes up. Does that not look like your eyelids gradually opening up? I think that's a cool metaphor. Job's birthday should be cursed, Job says in verse 10, because my birthday did not hide my eyes from trouble. What he means by that is, if I hadn't been born, I never would have seen trouble. My birthday should have hid me from that by not letting me ever be born. We go now to Job chapter 3, verses 11 through 16. Why did I not die at birth, come forth from the womb, and expire? Why did the knees receive me, and why the breast that I should suck? For now I would have lain down and been quiet. I would have slept then. I would have been at rest with kings and with counselors of the earth, who rebuilt ruins for themselves, or with princes who had gold, who were filling their houses with silver. Or, like a miscarriage which is discarded, I would not be as infants that never saw light. I would not exist, is what that means, as infants that never saw light. Now in verse 12, Job says, why did the knees receive me? What knees? The midwife's knees. As John Gill says, I think that makes sense, but Adam Clark and Jameson Fawcett Brown says, no, it's the knees of the father, of the baby's father. It was the custom for fathers to take newborns on their knees. Now, this is interesting. It's a custom I wasn't aware of. Genesis 50:23, Joseph saw the third generation of Ephraim's sons. Also, the sons of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were born on Joseph's knees. So the father would take the newborn baby and perch the baby on his knees. Now, here are a couple of other scriptures about putting newborn babies on knees, not necessarily the father's knees. Genesis 33, she, referring to Rachel, said, here is my maid Bilhah. Go into her. She's speaking to Jacob, her husband. Go into Bilhah that she may bear on my knees, that through her I too may have children. So there it's not the birth mother, but the, shall we say, the adoptive mother, the baby whose knees the baby is dangled on. Isaiah 66:12, for thus says the Lord, behold, I extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the nations like an overflowing stream, and you will be nursed. So now Israel in the metaphor here is, or the figure of speech here, is compared to a baby, and you will be nursed, Israel. You will be carried on the hip and fondled on the knees. So that explains that somewhat obscure expression in Job 3:12, why did the knees receive me? In other words, why was I born, and why the breast that I should suck? Verse 13, for now I would have lain down and been quiet. Now what he's saying here is, I wouldn't have had to undergo the pressures of life had I just died when I was born. It would have been nice. It would have been quiet. I would have slept then. I would have been at rest. And he says that he would be in just the same state of rest as kings of the earth, as their counselors, princes with gold. In other words, I'd have had some good company. I guess he's talking about Sheol, where he would have the company. So Job is saying, man, instead of all this grief I've got now, I would have had some highfalutin company in the afterlife, and plus I would have not had any troubles to boot. And of course, Job is pointing out that even though kings had palaces, gold and silver and so forth, their destination is still the grave. So if you're going to end up at the grave anyway, why not just go ahead and get it over with and die before you were born? I mean, Job is really depressed. Adam Clark says his simple idea is that had he died from the womb, he would have been equally at rest, neither troubling nor troubled, as those defunct kings and planners of wars and great designs are, who have nothing to keep even their names from perishing, but the monuments which they have raised to contain their corrupting flesh, moldering bones and dust. In other words, Job is saying, heck, even the big shots of this world, they're all going to end up in the grave, so what's the point? Of course, he used to be a big shot. Now, verse 14 says, well, let me back up. Verse 13 says, if I'd have just died when I was born, I would have slept. Now, slept, of course, is a common metaphor in the Bible that stands for dying. I would have been dead. I would have been at rest. But it's a good metaphor because you usually think of sleep as being very peaceful and at rest. Verse 14 says he would be sleeping with kings and counselors of the earth. Counselors, of course, are those who counsel the kings, the big shots, the prime ministers, the rich leaders. Now, verse 14 of the New American Standard Bible says these kings and counselors rebuilt ruins for themselves. The rebuilt there is a minority translation. The Holman Christian Study Bible agrees with rebuilt, but the re is not in most translations. For example, translations which don't have the rebuilt, they just merely say built. American Standard Version, Bible in Basic English, the Darby Translation, God's Word, New American Bible, the Young's Literal Translation, the KJV, and the NIV. So I don't know why the Holman Christian Study Bible and the ESB say it's rebuilt. We're going to take the majority view here. It's just built. So these kings and counselors built ruins. Well, I guess I can see why they would put rebuilt ruins, because if you built ruins, you're rebuilding something that's been ruined in the past. So that makes sense. But it doesn't have to be that. So let's look at some options as how we should take this. The NIV says that these kings and counselors built for themselves places now lying in ruins. They built ruins. In other words, they built something which turned into ruins. Adam Clark says that the kings and counselors built, not rebuilt, but just built mausoleums and funeral monuments. Now, I don't know what he means by that. Is a mausoleum a ruin? A funeral monument a ruin? Built somewhere? Built a place for ruined bodies to lie? Here's another option suggested by Clark, but opposed by him, is that these princes and counselors repair the ruins in their own country caused by enemies, in which case that would be a rebuilding of ruin as the enemies come in and knock down their monuments. Well, it's a minor point. The point is that kings who build monuments and palaces, they're dead. They're under the ground. That's where they're going to end up anyway. That's where Job's going to end up. And he says, if I could have just died at birth, I'm going to end up in the same place. It would have saved me a lot of trouble just to have gone ahead and died at the very beginning. Job didn't think he had a purpose in life. Well, Job's purpose in life was this, was to teach people like you and me how to have purpose in life in the midst of suffering. Verse 15 says that these princes who had gold and were filling their houses with silver, that could be taken straightforwardly, but some say that this filling of one's house with silver refers to the practice of kings putting silver in their mausoleums. In other words, the house is not their living house, but their death house, their mausoleum. Now, Job continues to express his despair at having been born. In verse 16, he says, well, if I didn't die like birth, if I didn't die at birth, why not like a miscarriage, which is discarded? In other words, don't even let me see the light of day. Let me die before I even get out of my mother's womb. I would not exist as infants that never saw light. So it's the same thing as dying at birth. It's just a little bit earlier. We go now to Job chapter 3, verses 17 through 19. There, in death, the wicked cease from raging, and there the weary are at rest. The prisoners are at ease together. They do not hear the voice of the taskmaster. The small and the great are there, and the slave is free from his master. I mean, Job is so depressed, he's describing death as a wonderful place to be compared to where he is now in life. The prisoners are at ease. The slaves, the galley slaves, the prisoners of war, those enslaved for debt. Ah, no worries. No pulling the oars on the galley ship. No running from creditors and being enslaved by them. No hearing the voice of the taskmaster. Job acts like the afterlife's going to be a bowl of cherries for everyone. He's not thinking too much here of the idea of eternal punishment, because it's not going to be like that in the afterlife for evil people. But of course, it could be that grief has clouded his thinking, or it could be he doesn't have a knowledge of eternal punishment at all. That's always a problem for me. The typical standard line is in the Old Testament, they didn't have a concept of hell because Jesus hadn't gotten there and explained it to them yet. They just had a concept of the shadowy afterlife, Sheol, which was very similar to the Greek idea, the shadowy life of Hades, which is not pleasant, but it's not as bad as Jesus described it. But remember now, Job is under extreme stress saying this kind of thing. We go down to Job 3, verse 20 through 24. Why is light given to him who suffers, and life to the bitter of soul, who long for death, but there is none, and dig for death, more than for hidden treasures? Who rejoice greatly and exult when they find the grave. Why is light given to a man whose way is hidden and whom God has hedged in? For my groaning comes at the sight of my food, and my cries pour out like water. Verse 20, why is light given to him who suffers? He means life. Why did I ever see the light of day? Because I suffer. What's the point? Why is life given to the bitter of soul who long for death, but there is none? Dig for it more than hidden treasures. You ever seen people wanting to die so much that they dig for it? Like they're looking for treasures. I guess people who commit suicide do. Notice that Job never once considered suicide. Now, in our modern age, there are so many people knocking themselves off. So it really is sad. I have a lot of compassion for people like that, because when you get depressed, you don't feel like living too much. It's just a small step from that to feel like, well, I'm never going to get past this, so what's the point? Depression is a horrible thing. But Job never contemplated suicide. Verse 22, men who are suffering rejoice greatly and exult when they find the grave. Why is light given to a man whose way is hidden? In other words, life. His way is hidden because he's going to suffer everywhere he goes, so why should that man even live? God's hedged him in, verse 23. Now, what does that mean, hedged in? Here's some other scriptures concerning hedging in. Lamentations 3:7. He has walled me in so that I cannot go out. He has made my chain heavy. I'm assuming that's Jeremiah speaking there. Lamentations 3:9. He has blocked my ways with hewn stone. He has made my paths crooked. It's like you're standing at point A and you want to go forward. You say, God, should I go forward? No, there's a hedge there. God doesn't want me to go there. So do you want me to go to the right? We'll call that side B. We'll call that the eastern side. No, you can't go there. How about the southern side? Can't go to the eastern side. There's a hedge there. How about the southern side? Oh, there's a hedge there too. So let's go to the west. Oh, a hedge there. Well, God, I can't go anywhere. So what's the point? I'm just going to sit down and die. Now, as it turns out, God had put a hedge around Job for his protection. We read that in Job 1, verse 10. This is Satan talking to God, and Satan says, haven't you, God, placed a hedge around Job, his household, and everything he owns? You have blessed the work of his hands, and the possessions have increased in the land. In other words, God was looking after Job. That hedge was not to hedge him in. That was to hedge out the enemies who might come in and steal from Job or hurt Job. But of course, God removed that hedge, so Satan felt free to bring his calamities upon Job. So ironically, Job is saying God has hedged him in. Well, actually, that's not true. God had hedged him in, or at least not true in the way Job meant it. God had hedged Job in order to hedge out Job's enemies. But Job doesn't look it that way. He looks like he's trapped by God. God has not given him an answer, so God has trapped him. Verse 24, my groaning comes at the sight of my food. Now, you know, somebody that hasn't eaten in a while, when they get grief-stricken, they don't feel like eating. And that's why it says, take the food away. Yuck. His misery took away his appetite. Some people say, as Adam Clark says, that the reason he groaned when he saw his food is because of all the sores in his mouth. Remember, he's broken out with boils all over his body that make him look like one big boil. Verse 24 says, my cries pour out like water, like waterfalls coming out of a rock. Job's tears flow. We go now to Job 3, verses 25 through 26, and we'll finish this chapter. For what I fear comes upon me, and what I dread befalls me. I am not at ease, nor am I quiet, and I am not at rest, but turmoil comes. Well, what was Job fearing that had come upon him? Here's a couple of options. Option 1, Job feared that his kids would sin and offend God, bringing down God's judgment. You recall, that's why he had those purification rituals after every banquet his kids had in chapter 1, because he was worried that somehow his kids may have sinned, and that would make God angry with his kids. Well, that actually happened, because all of his kids were wiped out. So, verse 25, for what I fear came upon him, that could very well be it. Adam Clark says that Job feared that all the sorrows of the world would come down upon him, and indeed the fears of the world had come down upon him. I don't think that's true, what Clark says, because why would Job have any reason to fear all the calamities that fell upon him? They hit him like a train in the middle of the night. He had no idea all this bad stuff was going to happen. He was living a quiet and contented life when all that happened. He wasn't fearing any bad stuff. I think the answer is what he was fearing was that God's judgment was going to come upon his kids for their ungodly lifestyle. So verse 26, Job finishes off this terrible, pitiful chapter. I am not at ease, nor am I quiet, and I am not at rest, but turmoil comes. Sounds sort of understated compared to all the histrionic moanings and groanings that we have gone through in this chapter. Let me make one last comment about this phrase, for what I fear comes upon me. That is a favorite saying of the name it and claim it, blab it and grab it, confess it and possess it, mark it and park it, scream it and redeem it, Copenhagenites. Because the power is in the tongue, and you can control everything that's around you because you're a little God, and God has given you all authority to act like God in heaven. And so if you want to stop bad things happening to you, stop fearing that they're going to happen to you, and stop saying that they're going to happen. Now, there's a grain of truth, like all heresies, there's a grain of truth in that. You don't want to go around bad-mouthing yourself or your situation. You don't want to do what Job's doing here. God's going to take care of that. So there's a grain of truth in what they're saying. But to say that you could control circumstances just by speaking positively, that's absolutely nonsense. I remember a friend of mine who used to be in the hyperfaith movement, fortunately got out of it, but he said one time he was going to the beach and there was a car that was passing him that had luggage on the top of the car, and my friend looked at the suitcase up there and says, "That suitcase is going to fall off," because the suitcase didn't look like it was tied properly. The car drives a little bit further in front of him, and sure enough, the suitcase fell off the car. And he said, "See there, the power's in the tongue." And I just, mentally, I didn't want to offend him. But in my mind, I went, "Oh my gosh. The reason the suitcase came off is because somebody didn't tie the rope. It was a coincidence if you look at it from our point of view. It was divine providence if you look at it from God's view, but it wasn't because of the power of your tongue." Ladies and gentlemen, with that little mini rant, we have now finished Job chapter 3. We are now prepared in our next audio to go to Job chapter 4, verses 1 through 21, and we will hear Job's first false friend speak, Eliphaz. And he's going to try to convince us that the innocent prosper, which of course implies that since Job is not prospering, he's not innocent. I hope you stay tuned for that audio, and I hope you enjoyed this one.